Bibles to John chapter 10, if you're not already there. It's great to see you here this morning. Certainly with the weather that we had earlier today, it looked like it was going to continue on for a while, and we're thankful we got a little bit of a break in the clouds to be able to get here safely, and certainly am thankful for that. We are blessed with another opportunity to be together, to encourage one another, to worship our Lord and our God together. And what a privilege it is to be invited into that fellowship with Him and to be able to share that communion with Him through the sacrifice of Jesus and His blood. It's been a privilege for us to be able to gather around His throne today. And now we have another privilege to be able to open up the pages of His Word, to be able to see more about Jesus as we're following Jesus this year, following His life, His story, His teachings, trying to learn more about His person and about His example and about His instructions for us. And this text this morning is certainly not going to disappoint us as we look at Jesus finally telling us, "I am the Son of God." Those words are uttered by Jesus in this text. And what we've been focusing on since the very beginning of the Gospel of John is the way that Jesus is going to be manifest as the Son of God is by being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist identified Him as such. And we said back then when we were looking in chapter 1 that John was giving us a picture of what the end of his gospel was going to look like right there in that very first chapter of Jesus being described as the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. And we get close to seeing that in this chapter as well. They take up stones to stone Him, but it wasn't His time. His hour has not yet come, but it is very quickly approaching in our story as we follow the life of Jesus. Up until now in John chapter 10, Jesus has been unfolding this figure of speech that really goes back to the end of chapter 9 with those Pharisees who came to Jesus and overheard Him talking to the man that had been born blind but had now been healed. And they say, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus answers them at the end of chapter 9. But we see that there is really no bridge that brings us into a different setting or a different context into chapter 10. And so the first part of John chapter 10 is Jesus still talking to those Pharisees about their blindedness, and He uses what John refers to as a figure of speech in order to try to explain Himself and to expose their blindness. This figure of speech has a sheepfold, and Jesus tells them that He is the door to the sheepfold. He then goes on to say that He is the good shepherd, and He has been given this mission by God the Father to come and lay down His life for His sheep and then to take it up again and to call His own sheep by name and for them to hear His voice and to follow Him and to go in and out and have pasture. We don't know how much time has passed between verse 21 and verse 22, but it's not much. It can't be much. If you think about what we've been doing all the way since John chapter 7, if you remember back in John chapter 7, Jesus was being urged by His brothers to go up to the feast of booths, and we've been given no indication by John that Jesus ever left Jerusalem after He went up for the Feast of Booths. And now, in verse 22, we're being told that it is the time of the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, which really only takes place about 2 months after the Feast of Booths in the winter time. And so there's not much time that's being passed, but Jesus is picking up right where he left off with this discussion about the sheepfold and the shepherd and the door and laying down his life for the sheep. This whole chapter is really dedicated to that figure of speech that Jesus is giving to them to try to describe himself to these people. Let's take a look at really the big picture of what's happening at the end of this chapter, and then we'll let the details just unfold as we move through each paragraph from verse 22 all the way down through the end of the chapter. So Jesus is walking in the temple, and according to verse 24, the Jews who've gathered around him ask him, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." In other words, this whole figure of speech you've been using, this parable that you've been telling about the shepherd and the sheep and the door, that's just not clear enough. We just want some plain speech. Are you the Messiah? Are you going to tell us that or not? And so what Jesus does is he answers their question far beyond what they expected. He gave them not only the answer to their very simple question, but he said, you know, here's the answer, but then here's all this other stuff that you need to consider as well. Based on his answer to their question, they pick up stones to try to kill him for blasphemy, but he diffuses this crisis by pointing to one of the scriptures, kind of as an aside, kind of as a way to deflect their rage. And in the time that buys him, before they can seize them, or before they can seize him, he offers them one more invitation to see him, to know him, to begin a journey of faith with him. And then John transports us over across the Jordan River for a closing scene where we can see what might just be a key to faith in Jesus. And so that's just a high-level view of what's going to happen in this text. And so we want to break down this text into five key parts. And we'll just do that based on mainly the paragraph markers and just take it one paragraph at a time until we get to the end of this text. And as we're looking at this text, I want you to be asking yourself some questions. I want you to be asking yourself, who is Jesus? And don't just assume that you already know the answer to that question. Take the time to try to get to know him more deeply in this lesson. Take the time to try to search within yourself and see if you really do know who he is. And think about what the implications of who he is have on your life and the way that he cares and provides protection and pasture for you. If you're in the audience today and maybe you have not begun that journey of faith with Jesus, I want you to ask yourself this question: is there still time for me to do that? Or is it too late? Too late to know him, too late to begin that journey with him. Jesus is going to give a very gracious offer to a very angry crowd, inviting them to come and begin that journey with him, but they refuse. And then let's ask ourselves this question: is there some key to what it means to be a person who believes in Jesus, and not just the kind of belief that we've seen that Jesus does not recognize in this gospel, but the kind of belief that really leads to that abundant life that we talked about last week, that saving faith that leads to eternal life? So, at the end of verse 24, in the first section, Jesus' answer to their question. In verse 24, They say, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says in verse 25, I told you. I already told you that. That's my answer. I told you that. But you didn't believe me. In other words, that's what this figure of speech has been about. The door, the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life, the one who has authority to take back his life from the dead. Am I the Messiah? I already told you. That's my answer. But he doesn't just leave them at, I told you so, or I've already said that. He adds in verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Not only have I told you, but I have shown you as well. And so in the life of Jesus, we're seeing not only the words of Jesus that can be plainly understood, but we see the works of Jesus that make those words powerful in the lives of those who come to believe in Him. Together, the witness of the Word and the witness of the works plainly declare Him to be who He is. And so, instead of giving in to their misunderstandings, instead of saying, okay, you didn't understand that figure of speech, let me give you a different figure of speech. Or let me speak to you in a way that I'm not speaking figuratively. Let me speak to you plainly. Instead of doing that, Jesus says, no, I'm going to stay right where I am with this figure of speech, with the door and the sheep and the shepherd and all of that. And I'm going to press that out as far as it can possibly go. And I want you to notice three things from what Jesus has to say. First of all, in verse 26, after he talks about the works, he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. That's going back to this parable that he's been telling them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. First of all, what Jesus says in this text is very interesting, because he says when the Father gives the sheep into the hand of Jesus, notice that they're also still in the Father's hand at the same time. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says in verse 29, my Father has given them to me. So if the Father has given them to me, in whose hand do they reside now? Well, they're in Jesus' hand, right? And he said as much in verse 28. He said that no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. But then in the very next verse, he says the Father has given them to me, and he's greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. But wait a second, I thought the Father put them in Jesus' hand. How are they then also still in the Father's hand? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us to wonder about the implications of this. He simply answers the question in verse 30, I and the Father are one. So the answer to the question that Jesus is offering is, yes, I am the Messiah, but I am so much more than that. I am one with the Father. And notice, thirdly, what that says about what He has done or is doing and will do for our salvation. He says, I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. They'll never perish. No one will be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, because we are one. I mentioned last week, and I told you that there would be another example of this week, of those passages that are just so amazingly precious and should be a great source of comfort to us as believers that talk about how securely we rest within the protection of the Father's hand, within the protection of Jesus' hand. Now, I know what the Bible says about those who fall away. I know what the Bible says about those who have made the choice to say, I no longer want to serve Jesus. I'd rather serve myself, and I'd rather walk back in the flesh with a carnal mindset than walk in the Spirit with a spiritual mindset. I know what the Bible says in cases like that. I realize that it's possible once we are safe within the protection of God's hand that we can make the decision that we no longer want that protection and we can give it all up and walk away and lose that protection because of our sin, because of our willful decision that we no longer want to serve Jesus. But understanding all of that and understanding that that's not what this passage is describing, just sit and rest and marinate in this thought. When you are in the hand of Jesus, you are in the hand of God the Father. And when you are in the hand of both Jesus and God the Father, there is no one who can take that position away from you. Financial distress can't separate you from that love and that protection. You can't be robbed of that position because of a mean boss, someone who doesn't treat you fairly. You can't lose that position because Satan decides he no longer wants you to have that position. What an amazing blessing and promise it is to know that we are, when we are in the Father's hand, we are there secure and safe forever, for as long as we want to be there, which I would hope for you and for me that would be, we want to be there eternally. And the promise is this: if we want to be there eternally, we can be. And there's nobody that can take that away from us. Well, what was their response to this answer? Well, they start to execute him in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So what is clear here by their reaction is that they now are not misunderstanding this figure of speech. They now understand clearly where Jesus is going with all of this, with the shepherd and the door and the sheep and the sheepfold and all of these images that he's been using to try to tell them who he is and what he's come to do. They understand it now for sure. They understand that Jesus saying that he and the Father are one is blasphemy to them. And this is not the first time that they have accused Jesus of talking this way. Listen to what we read several weeks ago in John chapter 5 and verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he healed a man on the Sabbath day, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so they're not saying in John chapter 10 and verse 33 that we're gonna stone you for blasphemy because you're making yourself out to be a God. No, no, no. They understand what Jesus' claim is, that he is claiming to be equal with God, the same as God. And so, from their perspective, this response is understandable. Blasphemy, execution, a man claiming to be God. Well, were they right? Was Jesus actually claiming that when he said, I and the Father are one? I mean, you could take that phrase a couple of different ways. The Father and I are one in our idea about this action or this topic. We're one in purpose. We're one in affection. Does it necessarily have to mean equality with God? But they're basing this off of several things that they've heard about Jesus thus far. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this person who was and is God took on flesh, a man who was God, equal with God. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, this is the verse right after they said, we're going to stone you, or we're seeking to kill you because not only do you break the Sabbath, but calling God your own Father, making yourself equal with God. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. No mere human can say this. All that the Father does, the Son does. No, Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. We spent time looking at that and talking about the implications of that statement Jesus made, which also caused them to pick up stones and want to hurl them at Him. And back in John chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus says, I have authority to lay down my life and I have authority to take it up again. And we said, nobody can say that. No mere man could make a claim like that. So what does Jesus do? He is staring down a group of angry men who all have stones and they are ready to hurl them at Him. And Jesus does something that's a little bit peculiar. He brings up a passage. Psalm chapter 82 in verse 6, in fact. And he says in verse 34, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods. And so Jesus brings out this random verse from a random psalm, seemingly, and he offers that for them to consider. Before you throw those stones at me, let me give you some food to chew on for just a moment. Let me give you a little bit of scripture to chew on. And we've seen Jesus do this before in his ministry. Somebody will come to Him with a question, and they've got impure motives, and Jesus sees right through it. He knows what's in man's heart. He doesn't need anybody to tell Him what man's thinking about. And so Jesus would say something like, well, let me ask you a question. And so it turns the tables, so to speak. And that's what He's done here. He gives them a very logical, a very valid and true point that kind of diffuses the anger for just a moment, giving them something to think about. And here's the logic that Jesus is saying. If your own law says that those to whom the Word has been given, those recipients of the Word who are lesser beings, if those people are referred to as gods, then why would you be so upset and so angry at me saying that I, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, that I am blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Psalm chapter 82 says that we are all gods and sons of God. We're all children of that divine nature. We've been called that by the Creator. And what this does is it keeps the rocks from flying for just a few minutes so that Jesus can then offer this one final invitation, at least to this group of people. And he says in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. If the works aren't there to support what I'm saying is true, then don't believe me. But if I do them, if the works are there, if you see the works that I do, then believe them. Believe them to be true. Believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And it seems that Jesus is just offering this one final invitation to this group. This will be the last time, one of the last times, that we see Jesus conversing with this angry mob. The next chapter, Lazarus is raised from the dead. When Lazarus is raised from the dead, in such a public way, and the response to all of that is going to take us very quickly to the cross. We still have a lot of chapters to cover to get there, but that's going to be the final straw, that proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back, is going to be the death and resurrection and reaction to that of Lazarus. And so Jesus pleads with them. They have rocks in hand. They're ready to throw them. And Jesus says, please, please believe in the works, so that they will at least get you started on a journey to where you can start to maybe see who I am and the relationship that I have with the Father and what I can offer for you in your life. Which seems very merciful, doesn't it? To offer one more invitation to an angry mob who has stones ready to throw at you. And it says that they tried to seize him. They didn't accept his offer. So they came after him to try to seize him. And he eludes their grasp. And then John, the gospel writer, transports us across the Jordan River. In verse 40, he says, "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. And this is not the same kind of many believed in him there because he fed them. Many believed in him there because he worked an incredible miracle that nobody could deny. Many believed in him there because of the words that John had said about him that proved to be true. And that might just be a key to what it means to believe in Jesus, or what's necessary in order for one to come to that place. He says that this is the place where John was baptizing. And because this was the place where John was baptizing, that means that this is the place that many flocked to John, who came to believe in John, who came to listen to John, who came to obey John's instruction for them to be baptized. And then everything we know that John said was pointing to Jesus, putting the focus squarely on him. In other words, John's ministry was absolutely not about him. It was about Jesus. We talk in Romans chapter 12, that great chapter that talks to us about practical living. And there's a verse in there that says that in honor we should give preference to one another. And what does that mean? And we can talk about that. And what does that look like practically on a daily basis? But there's really no greater example that I've found in Scripture of what it means to give preference to someone else than John the Baptist. Because his whole message was about, he who is after me is actually preferred before me. And it's great because it just uses that same word, or at least a variation of that same word, to give preference. Everything that John said was pointing to the need for Jesus. It was totally not about him, about being admired or embraced by the people. It was all about Jesus. Jesus' ministry did not flourish in Jerusalem. We're told that in Matthew chapter 21. He was rejected there, but what's the difference? The difference is, out in the wilderness with John, it's not about John, and it's not about descendants of Abraham. God can raise up descendants of Abraham from these rocks if He wants to. It's not about how special I am or how I deserve this message or some special access to faith in Jesus because of who I'm related to or because of the position that I hold in society. No, you go out there to John and listen to his message when you recognize your desperate need for a Savior. There's no ego. There's no ego into allowing someone to push you underwater, especially a man that smells like John does, especially a man that's dressed like John is, especially a man who still has some bits of locust stuck between his teeth from his last meal. There's no ego in allowing someone to push you underwater. In fact, the natural reaction would be to fight against someone who's trying to do that. In Jerusalem, there was ego, and there was pride, and there was arrogance, and there was, we don't need this message because we're keeping the law so perfectly. But out in the wilderness, where faith in Jesus flourishes because of the mindset and attitude that mimics that which we see in John the Baptist. Let me read this passage to you again. It's one we read several weeks ago from a lesson called Necessary But Not. And it's about John the Baptist. And he says, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." It's that mindset, it's that attitude that gives to us a key to faith in Jesus. That attitude, that mindset didn't exist in Jerusalem, at least not in the religious elite. People believed on Jesus there, certainly. But many believed on Him in this place where John had been baptizing, where that mindset and that attitude had become prevalent. Many people were able to see Him for who He was there because they had this mindset of Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And that is the mindset that all of us should have. You remember that song we sing from time to time? I'm going to totally botch it. But I think I can describe it in a way that you'll get the concept. It starts out like, "All of self and none of thee," and then you go through the song, and then all of a sudden it's, "Oh, none of self and all of thee." That's this concept. Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. And that is a key to what it means to have faith in Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world and gives abundant, eternal life. And I would ask you this question: is this your attitude today? Is this your attitude after you have obeyed the Lord's commands and joined the body of believers that are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Is this your attitude? I must decrease and He must increase? Or are you still fighting that war within yourself and recognizing that yourself is winning more battles than you're allowing Jesus to win in your life? Jesus offers this invitation. Believe that He is in the Father and that the Father is in Him and that He can give abundant life to those who surrender their will to His and stop living for themselves and start living for Him. Or are you here this morning, much like the attitude that we saw in Jerusalem, I don't really need Jesus to save me. I don't need anyone to save me. I can do just fine all by myself. Remember that all by myself demon that enters you on your second birthday? I've seen it. I've seen the demonic spirit enter the 2-year-old child on the birthday party. And that I can do it all by myself is a mindset and attitude that we have to fight for the rest of our lives. The truth is this: no, you can't. You need Jesus. He needs to increase and you need to decrease. If He's going to be your Savior and He's going to wash away your sins, you got to get out of the way and let Him get started washing. Is it too late for you? No, it's not. Jesus, even to those who had picked up stones and were ready to throw them at Him, offered this invitation. Believe in the works that I do. At least let them get you started on a faith journey with Me. And He mercifully offers you the same invitation. Begin your walk with Him today. Believe in Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. Submit to His will. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus to be who He is. It's only agreeing with what the truth of the matter is. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah and Savior of the world. To just admit and accept and be in agreement with that this day. And do the very difficult thing that all those people did when they went to John and flocked to him and were baptized by him. Put all ego aside, all arrogance and pride, and let someone push you under the water so God can circumcise your heart and to put away all of that evil and all of that filth. It's not because of any special qualities in the water, but because your believing heart submits to God's will. And then God will raise you up, just like He raised His Son up on the third day. He'll raise you up to walk in new life. A life that can never be taken away from you if you don't want it to be. Doesn't matter who's elected in November. Your eternal life can't be taken away from you by any of them if you don't want it to be. It doesn't matter what Satan tries to do. He can't take that away from you. Once you come into the safety and protection of the Father's hand this day, giving your life to Him, entrusting your life to Him and saying, "Father, I want to live for You the rest of my days. I want to bear fruit for You. I want to be Your workmanship." He mercifully offers you that invitation this morning. Won't you accept it as we stand and sing this song to encourage you?